one of the most challenging questions concerning organization and government of the church is what kind of leadership churches should have in the absence of elders. In this study, we'll explore what I believe the Bible says on that matter, and we're going to see that the biblical pattern of church government in the absence of elders is also a plan to develop them and to prepare the congregation for their work and function once they arrive. And all of it centers around the formation and development of a relationship between the Christians that we commonly call the church family. And this language is scriptural. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." The Apostle Paul's favorite term for believers was brethren. He used it at least 60 times in his letters. And in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 2, the text we read just before our prayer, Paul explains in part why this term is so well suited to describe Christians. The church is a spiritual family, and God intends that the local congregation share many of the same features as a natural family. In fact, we can look at the natural family in many respects as a model for what the congregation should be. In this study, we want to consider that metaphor and some of the unique lessons that it teaches us about the journey to scriptural church organization and government, a journey that we as a congregation desire to make and are in the process of making even at this moment. There's a few principles about relationships together that we learn from our families at home that must carry over into the congregation. And the first of these is family leadership and organization. In God's design for the home and the natural family, there is a definite organizational pattern. God's pattern for a family, as revealed in the scripture, begins with the marriage of one man and one woman. The man is the husband and father, the spiritual leader of the home, having delegated authority from God to guide the family and the primary responsibility to provide nourishment and protection for the family. The woman is the wife and mother, a special helper to the husband, according to God in Genesis chapter 2, having the primary responsibility to teach and care for the children over whom she has cooperative authority with her husband. And the children are to be in submission to their parents as long as they are dependent on them for sustenance and safety. All of that is outlined in the scripture. That's a simple plan, but it works, and it's right. However, in the modern Western culture, we all know that this traditional nuclear family, as designed by God, is under a malicious attack. And there are several alternatives with which people are experimenting. And so in some families today, the roles of mother and father are reversed. The wife and mother is the head of the family and the primary provider, and the husband stays home and cares for the children. And some people justify that on the basis that it works for them, whether it is what God ordained or not. In some families, there is no father or no mother. One party is left to assume both positions. While this is often the result of a tragedy beyond anyone's control, sometimes it is the chosen arrangement through divorce or the decision to bypass marriage altogether. In some families, there are two fathers or two mothers. Some families attempt to operate as a pure democracy and try to give an equal vote to every member of the household without any regard to maturity or specific roles. And then there is the tragic reality of most families today. There's no government and no organization at all. Each individual, regardless of age or condition, is left to care and provide for and direct himself or herself so that there may as well be no family at all. And society offers incontrovertible testimony that any time families experiment with organizational systems other than that one ordained by God, the results are disastrous. Just so, in God's design for a congregation, there is a definite pattern for organization and leadership, the end of which is an eldership of scripturally qualified men. But just as with the natural family, God's plan for the spiritual family is under malicious attack. And today there are several alternatives with which Christians are experimenting. So some congregations give up their autonomy and their independence to be governed by a regional bishop or some sort of a council of people who rule over several churches in an area. Some congregations ignore everything that God says about roles and responsibilities, and they craft their own leadership or organizational system that allows leadership for women or for young people or for men who don't meet the scriptural criteria that God does not allow. Some congregations opt for a single leader to take control of the whole church and make all of the decisions. Some select a single leader, but then insist that he is an employee of the congregation, and he may be dismissed or replaced if the congregation is not pleased with his decision making. That's an unusual arrangement where the employees manage the manager, the sheep govern and guide the shepherd. Some congregations operate by pure democracy and give an equal vote to every member or to every male member, regardless of age or wisdom or spiritual maturity. Some congregations just allow anybody with enough resolve to take over, maybe a group of people, and to tyrannize them. And some congregations have no discernible leadership whatsoever. Each member is left to care for himself or herself, all alone, wondering what to do, depending on the Holy Spirit, or maybe in more conservative circles, on the Bible, to keep things in order. Our religious world offers incontrovertible evidence that all of these experimental alternatives to God's system are disastrous. The Bible is plain. For the spiritual family to succeed, it must have proper leadership and organization. And without leadership, the spiritual family will not only stagnate, it will die. In caring societies, children are removed from homes where nobody is willing to take responsibility for them. And similarly, God will not bless a congregation with growth. He will not entrust spiritual infants to a congregation where no one is willing to lead. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul did not suppose that any church could achieve mature scriptural organization and government naturally. It's not something that just happens when a church is left to itself. Somebody has to work toward it and lead the congregation in that direction. So Paul said to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Now each of those expressions, to set in order and to appoint, indicate that some leadership is necessary at all times, even leading up to the institution of elders. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 15, Paul addresses the necessity of leadership and submission in every congregation for its general function. He said, "And we urge you, brethren," speaking here to the congregation in general, "to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Now, this could be elders, but it could also be the leadership previous to the ordination of elders, the leadership that is trying to help bring the church toward an eldership. And the Apostle Paul says you should recognize these people and you should esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. Think about what he's saying. Just as Paul teaches in other places that for husbands and wives and children to work together and a family to be good and functional, each party in the family has to act and treat each other in a good way in the home for peace. There are certain actions and attitudes that are necessary for the congregation and for their leadership in order for peace and success to thrive in the church. And so Paul continues, "Now we exhort you, brethren," and here he's speaking to the leaders, "warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." Now think about this. Again, from the natural family perspective, it's much easier for a husband and father to love and sacrifice for his wife and children if they're respectful and obedient to him. And similarly, it is much easier for wife and children to be respectful and obedient to a husband and father who is loving and sacrificial and selfless in his attitude toward them. Order and leadership is essential. And in the congregation as well as the family, government done right is not a curse. It is a wonderful blessing. But not only family leadership and organization, we also learn a wonderful lesson about family diversity. In a healthy, vibrant household, there are going to be people at different stages of life and development living together and working together and helping one another according to their own abilities and appointments. And the same is true for the congregation. In fact, the Apostle John discusses three stages of spiritual maturity into which every Christian, every church member falls. And in a healthy, vibrant congregation, all three of these stages or these kinds of Christian will be present. He says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." Now, these statements, as poetic as they might seem, offer tremendous insight into the various spiritual states of believers and what these stages mean for the role and function of the Christians who occupy them. John the Apostle says that some Christians are fathers. And although the Bible generally uses the masculine, it should not be mistaken that Scripture only refers here to men. Just as there are fathers and brothers in the church, there are also mothers and sisters, according to 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. There are young men and young women, and all Christians have a work to fulfill. It's not the same work, but a role and a duty to fulfill in God's service. And the ages mentioned here are not physical. They don't necessarily correspond to a physical age, nor do they necessarily parallel a person's time spent in the church. They ought to, I suppose, but they don't. The writer of Hebrews voiced frustration against this fact when he said, "For by this time you ought to be teachers, yet you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food." You see the picture of a 30 or 40 or 60-year-old man who ought to be able to eat a steak, but instead he has to drink milk out of a bottle like a little baby because he's never matured. He's never grown and developed. That's the idea. Spiritual fathers and mothers are those Christians who have attained the highest level of spiritual maturity. They have moved from milk to meat. They're not perfect. They're not flawless. They're still human. But they have cultivated a deep relationship with God that gives them obvious stability in their faith. John says in verses 13 and 14, "You have known him who is from the beginning." Now, the grammar of this statement, which I won't get into, speaks to the long, enduring relationship that these men and women have sustained with Jesus through trials and hardships and adversities by cultivating a life of piety and an intimate knowledge of God's word. That's what it means to be a spiritual father or mother. But those terms also imply that this person has a willingness and an ability to lead other people to faith in Christ and to a deeper understanding of his will. The Apostle Paul called himself a father to the church at Corinth because he had laid the foundation of the gospel in their hearts through his preaching, 1 Corinthians 4 and 15. He claimed the same relationship with Timothy and Titus in 1 Timothy 1, 2 and Titus 1, 4 because he baptized them. And he helped them to develop as preachers and servants of God. A second, John mentions young men, spiritual young men. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14 says, I have written to you young men because you are strong. That is the general characteristic of young men, strength. But the kind of strength which John refers to in this place is strong faith, an energetic service to God, a passion to live for and please the Lord. He says, and the word of God abides in you. These are students of the scripture, actively seeking God's will so that they might be transformed by it. And he says, finally, you have overcome the wicked one. Not absolutely. It's not that Satan leaves these people alone. He continues to work against them. And every battle with Satan has its difficulties and its struggles. But these are Christians who have made noticeable advancements in their spiritual lives. They're not merely those who need to grow up, but they are growing. And they're becoming ever more effective at resisting the devil. Finally, John says that some Christians are spiritually little children. And literally, this word means infants or babies. That's not necessarily an insult. It could be if you shouldn't be a baby anymore. If you're a 50-year-old baby, a 30-year-old baby, or a 20-year-old baby, that's a little insulting. And that's a good reason to be ashamed of yourself. But a baby is a necessary stage for everyone's life. You can't live without being born and going through babyhood. And you can't be a Christian without going through spiritual infancy. And if you're baptized when you're 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60, then you're a baby in Christ at that age and at that moment. And John gives the simplest commentary on these Christians. He says in verses 12 to 13, your sins are forgiven you for the Lord's sake, and you know the Father. That's about it. The extent of their relationship with God is an awareness of who he is and what he has done, and the most basic response to his loving kindness through obeying the gospel. There may be many other things that the Bible teaches that this person doesn't do. Not yet. He's just a baby. She's just an infant. Little children, infants, and babies are at the lowest level of spiritual maturity. Their condition is vulnerable, their character and understanding is deficient, and they need much attention and care from those who are more mature for their well-being and progress. Now, we need to talk about this because some people might think, I want to choose option A only. And some people might reason that a congregation that is strong and good is one with no babies, only fathers and mothers. And that any congregation with several spiritual infants is necessarily a weak, worldly, faulty group. That is not correct. It is true that a family of only older people makes for a tidy, quiet household. But it is also a house with no future. It's a house that's going to be dead and gone in a short time. Growth and hope demands babies. And babies are a tremendous blessing. Babies mean that there is something that's going to last beyond today into tomorrow. They provide accountability through their tender consciences and inquiring minds and their insatiable hunger to learn. Isn't that true in the natural world? Didn't your little children hold you accountable? Their tender way of looking at the world caused you to be brought back into check when your cynical reasoning was going to lead you to do something that your little child knew wasn't right because they look at everything black and white. Well, spiritual babies can be the same for a congregation. Babies challenge the mature to study and work and to be prepared for things that they might never otherwise face. But babies also mean messes that have to be cleaned up, embarrassing and frustrating situations that have to be dealt with, lessons that have to be taught, and discipline that has to be administered. Those are the necessary constant functions of a vibrant, healthy church, because every vibrant, healthy church will have diverse levels of spiritual maturity in it. We must never fall into the devilish trap of trying to rid the congregation of every source of frustration, exasperation, or disturbance. If I wanted to do that at my house, the first thing I would have to do is get rid of Emsley, because she does cause a lot of frustration at times and disturbance. But that would be miserable. And you know what I would have to do next? I'd have to move out, because I'm probably the second greatest contributor to disturbance and frustration in our household. Maybe I'd have to go before Emsley. But the point is that that is not a realistic and positive goal to reach. And a church that tries to do that is going to destroy itself. There's some denominations that practice voting members into the congregation. And really, it's more vetting than voting. It's a way to make sure that undesirables don't come in and get into the church and mess things up as they've been for years. This has turned the groups that have that practice into social institutions instead of spiritual families, who exclude anyone that doesn't measure up to their standard of education and class and financial status. But the Church of Jesus Christ was designed by its builder and maker to disregard and to destroy those barriers to human fellowship, not to intensify them. Robert Frost said, "Home is a place where when you have to go there, they have to take you in." Now, businesses and clubs can bar admission to anyone that they don't like or anyone that they don't think would be a contributive to their cause and their purpose. But home and the Lord's church, the household of God, was designed to give meaning to the meaningless and purpose to those who feel that they have none. The Apostle Paul commanded in Romans 14 and verse 1, "Receive one who is weak in the faith." Gareth Reese says that the word "receive" literally means to embrace, to welcome, to stretch out a hand of friendship, and to make him feel welcome and at home in the congregation. And congregations are commanded to offer this extension to one who is weak in the faith, one who is difficult, one who has issues that will require work. And that is why a healthy church usually attracts a lot of unhealthy people, odd people, socially awkward people, needy people. You see, the church is one of the few places where these people will be taken in. And it's the only place where they can be shown the love and acceptance of God through the gospel. I think about that and I'm troubled when I hear about someone leaving a congregation and somebody expresses sympathies to the leadership for their loss and they respond by saying, "Well, good riddance, we're better off without them." And my observation, most of the time, that means these were people who needed help. These were still spiritually children who needed work and attention, but instead they were pushed off into the margins or shoved into the corner until they were finally run out or slipped away. That is no way for a family to function. If you looked at a household and you saw that there was a child there who struggled, maybe had learning disabilities or special needs, and the family, they didn't talk to him, and they wouldn't eat with him, and they didn't have anything to do with him, and they just left him alone to himself, would that not enrage your sense of love and compassion and justice? Yes. That is no way for a family to function, and it is no way for a congregation to function either. Now, this is not a contradiction against what Paul says later in Romans 16 and 17, when he commanded the church to note those who caused division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which they learned and avoid them. Or in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, when he said, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. In fact, Romans 14:1 says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputation. In other words, the goal is not to create an atmosphere of argument and division or a haven for rebels against God. The goal is to create an opportunity for growth. Now, that opportunity is a risk. It is the same risk that parents take when they have a child. Every newborn child is a beautiful, sinless, perfect little creature that could go any direction. Adolf Hitler was once a sinless, pure, newborn baby. Osama bin Laden, Jeffrey Dahmer, whoever you might think of as the epitome of evil, they were not always such. The Bible says they were created upright and without iniquity until it came to them later in life. And when a baby is gifted to a family, when God by his grace permits mother and father to have a child, that's a wonderful thing, but there is a terrible risk there because that child could grow up and go in a very different way than mother and father hope. That child could grow up and disregard everything you teach them and live and believe in such a way that brings you shame and breaks your heart. That's the same risk that God took when he created humanity. And sometimes it doesn't work. But God knew in his wisdom what parents come to discover by experience, that the risk is outweighed by the potential. The church family receives those who come to Christ, whoever they are, not because of who they are, but because of what they might become through patience and exposure to the transforming truth of Jesus Christ. I think about a story I heard once of the famous architect Michelangelo, not the Ninja Turtle, the architect. He one time saw a big block of marble that was rough and misshapen, and he exclaimed about its beauty, and someone standing by said, how can you call that beautiful? He said, there's an angel inside of that marble, and I've got to let him out. That's how we should view those in the world around us, because every man and woman was made in the image of God. And by the example of Christ who died for all should be given the opportunity to live for him and to grow in his knowledge. Finally, we have a wonderful lesson about family relationships and responsibilities. In Titus 2, verses 1 through 8, the Apostle Paul explains the relationship that should exist between different spiritual family members and the responsibilities each one has to ward the other in order to make the family work. Titus 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, but as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Now, what Paul calls older men and women in Titus are the fathers and mothers of 1 Timothy and 1 John. And in this passage, Paul paints a beautiful picture of the relationship they should have together with those who are younger in the faith, and the role that those who are younger play in the church as well. The congregation is not a democracy, not in God's plan. It is not a place where everyone has an equal vote. Neither is it a dictatorship where a few call all of the shots and everyone else is left in the dark. Both of these extremes must be avoided. The church is a family where the more mature teach the less mature, and all grow together, where communication is key and leadership is by example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 15 through 16, Paul mentions an interesting man. I would have loved to have known him, and maybe I'll get to meet him in heaven. He says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Now, there's no indication that this man Stephanas or any of his family members were elders, but they were spiritual fathers and mothers. They had a long and rich career as Christians. Paul says they were the first fruits of the evangelization of that area. They had been converted early and they had remained faithful. And they were passionate, serious Christians. Paul says they had devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And I love the way the old King James says it. It says they addicted themselves to the ministry. They were addicts to serving and obeying God. And fulfilling his purposes consumed them and characterized their lives. And people knew it. People recognized that about them. Paul says that congregations should note the sorts of people like that in their number, not to criticize them, not to blame them when the building's too hot, not to blame them when the lawn hasn't been mowed, not to dump all unwanted church responsibility on them, but to submit to such. I didn't say that. Paul did. Paul said, submit to such because of their wisdom, because of their maturity, because of their good examples. We must learn to recognize and respect those who exceed us in spiritual maturity, to act in the church just as we do in the home. What home puts a baby at the helm? If they did, what would happen? What would happen if I said, you know, I feel like we're leaving Emsley out of our discussion about finances, and she needs to be a part. She's not ready for that. Doesn't mean that I can't teach her, but she's not ready to be a leader. She's not in that position, not in that stage of life, and not everybody is in that stage of life spiritually. In the midst of all of that practical instruction in Titus 2, verses 1 through 8, I believe there is a principle for how the congregation should operate in the development of elders. I don't believe elders grow in the wild. I'm going to tell you that right now. I think one of the reasons why they are so rare in our churches is that we try to find them instead of cultivate them. In Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul commands Titus to appoint elders, and he's got to work to that. In verse 12, Paul makes a startling observation about virtually everyone in the society in which Titus is ministering as a preacher. He says, all of the people who live around you are liars, lazy gluttons, and evil beasts. That's a rough community, a rough neighborhood that the church is planted in. And in fact, the congregation has been drawn out of that stock. We think America has it bad. If we think we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, according to Paul, you couldn't get much worse than the island of Crete. And then Paul says, from that sordid crew, from that rough-hewn bunch, you need to find some men to be elders. And listen, Titus, they must be blameless as stewards of God. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the word of life as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. How on earth is Titus supposed to get from where he is to where he needs to be? How can he get elders in a church that comes from such an unholy and warped and messed up society? If we ask that question of our American congregations, the answer is in Paul's words to Titus. And Titus 2, verses 1 through 8, is Paul's plan for how to set the church in order. It means teaching the spiritually mature to open themselves as leaders and teachers, and the spiritually less mature to open themselves as followers and learners. It means the spiritual fathers and mothers in the congregation taking an active interest in the younger and making sure that they have the guidance and direction to make wise choices and to help them reach good spiritual goals. Fathers and mothers, you have to be willing to give counsel to young men and young women on very touchy and sensitive subjects like who to marry, how to raise their children, and how to develop the right kind of character. You want them to qualify for the eldership one day? Those are the things you need to be working on right now. And young people, you have to be willing to take that counsel. That's your responsibility. If we cultivate this kind of family relationship of trust and love and respect and compassion and care and concern, an eldership can and will develop even in our culture. And when the eldership comes, this relationship will not stop. It will only intensify. And that will mean that little babies that come into our congregation, spiritual babies, and these little babies, our little physical babies that are being born all the time in our families, will grow up in a spiritual family that prepares them to be servants of God. And the blessing that we are striving to enjoy of scriptural church government is not only going to last one generation, but it can continue as long as the congregation exists.